If you would open with me this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. We look at verses 16 to 20. And while you're doing that, let me just say it's a privilege to be back with you. Not happy for the circumstances for Keith Kaiser and his family. I'm certainly pray for them, but certainly a privilege just to be back with you. Pinch hitting on such short notice is fine. Sorry I couldn't be with you tonight. We had other plans. You know, at Northbridge during the summer, we changed our schedule for 7 weeks, where we had three meetings in the morning, and then we had the Sunday evening free, an opportunity to do something different, especially reach out. And it turns out that tonight, we have a big dinner engagement with a couple, an unbelieving couple that we're trying to reach and to get out to a Bible study. And this gentleman happens to be the commander, the ex-commander of the submarine that came up underneath that Japanese fishing trawler 3 years ago. Some of you may remember that sank that trawler and 12 young people were killed. Very sad situation. He lost his command because of it. Through a tree job that the John Kinlaw and I were doing for this man, came to know him, and it opened up doors. So we want to keep that appointment tonight with this gentleman and his wife for dinner. So you may pray for us for that meeting tonight with them at 6:30. All right, John chapter 19, starting verse 16, and reading down to verse 20. Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote a title and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. This morning I want to talk about the crucifixion and the cross. You know, Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we get most benefit as we look at Christ, our Savior. And this morning I want to look at some of the whys of the crucifixion. The whys. Here in this passage we've read, there's three protagonists to this historical drama. There are the three as described by the he, the him, and the them. You see in verse 16. The he, the him, and the them. Who does the he refer to? It's referring to Pilate. And the him refers to Christ. And the them refers to the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people. And you get this picture of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Creator of all things, the ultimate eternal authority, kind of sandwiched between these human authorities. On the one hand, the Romans, the Roman leader, Pilate, representing the most powerful superpower of that era and time. Here he represents the pagan, secular, political system and authority of the age. And then on the other hand, you have these religious leaders who really represent the highest religious authority of the age. And I say that only because I believe that they were, no matter what other religions existed at the time, yet the Jewish leaders were those which were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were very paramount representative that God had chosen on earth to be a light to the nations, he said in the Old Testament. And here the Son of God is put in the hands of these two different groups. What is happening? There's two verbs here. The first verb is he's handed. The second verb is crucified. The first verb, handed, is paradidomi in the Greek. And it's really a compound word, the para and the didomai. The para means near, beside, by, along, and expresses the connection of affiliation, the strong affiliation with that which is to follow. And the other half of the compound word is didomai, which means to give, grant, pass, pay, permit, offer, yield. When you put them together, you get paradidomai, which has the strong sense of handing over, delivering up, surrendering, that is, no more holding, no more giving resistance, but yielding up, like giving a hostage over or a prisoner to someone else. Or the idea of leaving one domain and entering another domain, of kind of transfer, like a prison transfer, or committing someone securely to an institution. That's the idea here. So what you get is this idea of a rigid, controlled conveyance of someone from one controlling party to another. He handed him over to them. Lord Jesus Christ was being handed over for our iniquities and our sins. What a scene of mockery, really. Here he was being handed over, surrendered, delivered, transferred, committed, yielded up, however you want to look at it, entrusted to the Jewish authorities by the Roman authorities. And what a mockery. The Roman authority was breaking its own laws, contravening its own civil rights and laws that were on the Roman books of a fair process of legal evaluation, that he was supposed to have a fair trial, and the Lord Jesus didn't get it. And so he's yielded up now to this religious authority, and they were breaking all their religious laws as well in their treatment of the Lord Jesus. The second verb that you see in verse 16 there is the word crucified. And that's the word stauro in the Greek. And it really means to impale by crucifixion. To impale. Impaling is not pretty. I had a lemon tree out in Congo that had the biggest thorns you had ever seen. I mean, they were long, 3 to 4 inch long, sharp, painful thorns. And yet it did yield some lemons. I was amazed. Kind of a wild lemon tree. And one day I came out to check on my lemons and to help my tree. You know, sometimes I'd weed around it and add fertilizer. But I come out one day and there is this little mouse impaled on one of those thorns. That thorn driven right through the mouse. I thought to myself, what nasty kid has done this dirty trick to me? That was my first reaction. I thought some child, some little African boy, got into my garden was doing this. But then when I saw it a second time, I thought, come to find out it's a bird that catches mice and impales them, kills them by driving the spike, that thorn, through it. The word to crucify here is that idea of impaling, of driving through, in order to bring about death. From it, we understand that the intent of the Jews, is it says that he, Pilate, handed him, Christ, over to them, the Jews, to be crucified. We understand that their intent was not only to kill him, but to torture him. Because it's a painful means by which it's done. yes, there was the driving of spikes into the body. There was also the tying of the body up there. Crucifixion involved the custom of tying the victims up there. And it was a violent type of death. He was handed over so that he could not only die, but he could painfully die. We will see that as we look at it a little closer. The question we should ask ourselves is, why the cross? Why the cross? Why did God choose the cross as the form of death for his son and for payment for our sins? We know from history that crucifixion method of inflicting death originated probably with the ancient Persians. There's evidence that the Persians captured pirates and crucified them in the port of Athens in the 7th century B.C. We also know that Alexander the Great practiced it throughout his whole empire, and that when he had people that would betray him, or even like one general who disagreed with Alexander the Great's plans, he had him crucified. So, really, the Romans were latecomers to crucifixion and came later. But the Romans took it up, and they used crucifixion at Carthage against its rebels. They used it against slaves, against criminals, against enemies. It was extensively used in the rebellion of Spartacus. And you've probably seen movies of that, and where they literally lined roads with hanging bodies up on crosses in the Spartacus rebellion. They also used it in the Roman Civil War and also in the subjugation of Palestine. Probably Rome used it more extensively than anyone else, and it just became horrific. And it was part of their extreme torture to subjugate people. You normally don't think about this, but women were crucified as well. They would go after families to try and break the back of resistance. They'd go after complete families and crucify them. And as you know, crucifixions were usually conducted with a naked body. Men were crucified facing forward. Women were crucified backwards, facing inward toward the wood. The research is horrendous as you see some of the things that went on. It was to break the resistance, but to dishonor the person as well, and to make it a horrific method of execution so that it would inflict terror on those that they were trying to subjugate. I dare say that it was worse than any other form of punishment, worse than a gas chamber, worse than a guillotine, a firing squad, a hangman's noose, or even burning at the stake, because the pain and the torture went on so much longer. Crucifixion also began with an intentional weakening of the body. It usually began with severe beating and brutalizing by soldiers. There was no reserve as to how it was going to be done. It was just total free-for-all as far as how they could torment this body and beat it and bruise it and batter it. And so you have this weakening with blows and kicks and surges of whips. There's the famed Roman whip, the cat o' nine tails with the leather straps with, some say, had metal barbs in it. Others say pieces of bone. Others say that it had little portions of wood, sharp wood. But in any event, whether it was rocks, wood, nails, whatever, it was meant to tear into the flesh and to be painful. I've had things that tore through my flesh and got into the bone, and I know how painful that is. Not just a flesh wound, but it actually hits the bone. And I just can't imagine being flailed on with a whip that is actually piercing the skin and hitting bone, and the pain that that must have inflicted. The victim was then tied or nailed, usually naked, to the cross. And this was a wooden beam that was usually hoisted up. We know that they had to usually carry the portion of the cross, which was usually a straight beam, usually a top beam, because the crosses usually were more like a T. And the upright was usually in the ground already, and then the T, which the person was nailed onto, was lifted up and set up on the top. And the Romans were so hated for this method that there was even the tendency of prisoners to try and urinate on the soldiers once up on the cross. And in some of the writings of what actually happened and of that tendency was that even the male's private parts were nailed to the cross to keep them from being able to urinate on the soldiers. And we never think of this, but the gruesomeness and the absolute horror of how brutal this was, what kind of death this was, that this is what was being inflicted. And we don't know how far they went with the Lord as far as some of these other things, but we do know what's recorded for us. And we know that as they would hoist them up there, they would either nail them before or tie them. Most prisoners were tied, but they would nail prisoners if they thought that they would somehow get free or somebody might try to free them by cutting the ropes. The nails were not put through the hands or the palms, but usually through the wrists, which would then be able to support the body, whereas if it was put in the palm, it would rip the weight of the body could rip the nail out through. And so most say that these 5 to 8 inch long square steel spikes were driven between the radia and the ulna of the arm, there at the wrist, and the legs broken so that they could not push up. Because part of the cruelty of the death was to allow them to slowly die of suffocation or asphyxiation by not being able to breathe any longer. What would happen is the body's weight would weigh down heavy and be so heavy that the chest could not raise up to allow the lungs to get the oxygen and to breathe and get the air they needed. And so eventually the lungs could no longer expand and the person would literally succumb to asphyxiation. So as we hear afresh the details of the crucifixion, why the cross? Why the crucifixion? Why this bloody, horrible, tortuous form of death for our Savior? Couldn't he have died another way? Couldn't he have come and lived a whole life and even shown us how to die at an old age? Yes. Could have. Seems like could have. But no, really not. Emphatically no. Because crucifixion was God's criteria that had to be met for all the conditions that he had set for our salvation. For the penalty of sin to be paid and the sacrifice for atonement to be made. Why the cross? Well, firstly, because of submission. Because it would involve a submitting for the Lord Jesus. Philippians 2:8 tells us about that, when we know this verse very well. Being found in the form or the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and was obedient even unto death, death of the cross. It was a matter of submission and obedience to the Father. This cruel death was a matter of putting himself at the will of the Father to go through the death that God the Father chose. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die,
so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And in 1 Corinthians 15:45, so also it is written, the first Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Teaching that submission to God and humility is God's way. It is the only way. It is the only way that he could bring about salvation and life is through death and death on a cross. Isn't it amazing that here he hung between two slaves, the one repentant, the one unrepentant. The one willing to submit, the other unwilling. And here was Christ coming and submitting to the will of the Father. The second why of the cross, not only for submission, but for substitution. That at the cross, Jesus could become the curse for us. The substitutionary legal action that had to be made to pay for our sins and to fulfill the requirements of the law. Because our sins and our disobedience require that we be cursed, there was a curse that had to be dispensed with. Listen to Daniel chapter 9, verse 11, as Daniel poignantly identifies the problem. Yes, all Israel has transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us. And the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. He says, he identifies the problem. Because of our disobedience, our rebellion against God, and we have sinned against him, the curse has been poured out upon us. There is a curse. We don't hear too much about curses in our society here. Boy, in Africa, you hear it all the time. People die because of curses put upon them. Sometimes because of the real effect of it, others because of just pure terrified fear out of the possibility of it. It gives them a heart attack or things happen and it kills them. But a curse is basically a pronouncement that brings evil upon someone and that stays until the curse is broken or undone. God curses every soul that sins because the soul that sins shall surely die. Listen to Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. As many as are the works of, are under the works of the law, they're under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So even we are cursed not only because of our sins, but because of our inability to keep the law. Zechariah 8:13, it shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the brethren, the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you and ye shall be a blessing. How is that going to take place? How is God going to take the once cursed and turn them into the blessed and the blessing? By becoming a curse for them. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Curse for us. Deuteronomy 21:22 reminds us that cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. It says, if any man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, thou shalt hang him on a tree, and his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt surely bury him the same day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. made a curse for us. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about this. Becoming the surety of his people, he was made under the law, stood in their legal place and stead, and having the sins of them all imputed to him and answerable for them, the law finding them on him, on Christ, charges him with them, with the sins, and curses him for them. Ray Wooten answers the question, why the cross this way? The cross, to display sin's true and ugly face. The murder of Christ was the crowning sin of the human race. But in his death we find all the sins of mankind uniting in one abominable conspiracy. Envy, pride, hatred, all of this was there, along with covetousness, falsehood, blasphemy, all anxious to rush on to the cruelty, revenge, violence, and murder. As all the rivers run into the sea and all the clouds empty themselves upon the earth, so did all the crimes of man gather to the slaying of the Son of God. What a picture. All that consummate evil of man, of you and me and our sins, were gathered at the foot of the cross to be placed upon Jesus, our curse placed upon him. The totality of our sins were placed upon him. At the cross of Calvary, he bore them to make substitutionary atonement and payment, that he would be the curse and we would no longer be cursed. Why the cross? Also because of the need for sacrifice. Not only submission, not only substitution, but sacrifice. Hebrews 9:26 reminds us that now, once at the end of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself, to put away sins. It is a sacrifice for the elimination of sin once for all, not once per year. Listen to Ephesians 5:2. Even as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. The cross, believe it or not, in all its horror, released a sweet perfume to the Father. I know that's hard to imagine. As we focus on the cruelty and the pain and all the suffering and the torture, it's hard to us to imagine, but really, from God's perspective, that sweet submission, that sweet sacrifice, the aroma of substitutionary atonement, the whole aroma of the sacrificial lamb, the pure lamb of Christ, going up, being consumed for our sins, brought an odor and a sweetness, a sweet smell, it says, a pleasant, lovely aroma. Think back to 4th of July. Wasn't too many days ago. You couldn't go in any neighborhood without smelling the sweet aroma of barbecues. Cookouts. That's what I think of when I think of 4th of July, not only the fireworks. I think you can't go very far and you smell this smell wafting through as somebody's grilling something. And yet how infinitesimally small that is. What a poor comparison. But the sweet aroma of Christ's sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 10:12, but when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. It was a sacrifice to terminate once and for all any need for any other sacrifice ever. Sins are paid for, done. But not only was it for submission, substitution, and sacrifice, but also for salvation. For salvation. Because the picture of salvation that we have from the Old Testament that was coming through was that picture of the serpent being lifted up. John 3:14-16 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Must! It is a requirement for salvation. He must be lifted up on the cross. One day, a cell phone rang, and a little small girl's voice answered, hello? The voice on the other end of the line said, hello, is your daddy there? Yes, replied the little girl. Can I talk to him, please? Came the caller's request. No, the low voice answered. Is your mommy there? The voice on the line said. No, she answered. Is there someone there that I could talk to? Or is there someone else there? She says, yes, there's a policeman. Can I talk to him? No. Is there anyone else? Yes, there's a fireman. By this time, the caller was already greatly alarmed and wondering what was happening. He was getting a little frantic to talk to an adult, but he would try to gather what he could from the little girl. Can you tell me what the firemen and the policemen are doing at your house? In a soft whisper, the little girl answered, they're looking for me. God did not play hide-and-seek with mankind. The point of the lifting up of Christ onto the cross was not that he was trying to play a game with us and make it some kind of cryptic thing. Salvation was going to be open for the world to see, and smack dab in the middle of history, Christ is lifted up and put on the cross for all of humanity to see. At the intersection of history, Christ is lifted up. Adam and Eve ran to hide because of their sin, but the second Adam did not come to hide, but to be fully put on display in a shameful manner for your sin and for mine. What an embarrassment that the God of the universe would have to hang naked before a crowd of jeering, taunting, tormenting people, hurtling curses and abuses at him, spitting, probably throwing things at him, taunting him to save himself. He was made a public spectacle for you and for me. But he had to be lifted up. Even so, must the Son of Man be lifted up. Made available, made public, so that it would be available to all. One other thing, why the cross? The sanctification. Sanctification. It says in Hebrews 12:13, therefore Jesus also, so that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Outside the gate. We read where it said he was led outside the gate. A Lamb of God, sacrifice, was led out so that we could be sanctified, to call out a people for himself, to sanctify them. All the requirements of prophecy were fulfilled in what happened at Calvary's cross at Golgotha. Jesus came willingly and went through that for you and for me. A couple other questions Why the nails? Why the nails? I believe that the nails are very important because they will be an eternal reminder of a price paid and a love displayed for our salvation. Remember in John 20, verse 25, the other disciples were there and they had seen the Lord and seen his hands. And then Thomas says, but except I see in his hands the prints of the nails, unless I see the evidence, the truth of the crucifixion, that it really happened, I won't believe. Then jump over to Revelations 5, 6, and you know that passage. And I looked, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures amidst the elders, a lamb stood as if it had been slain. As if it had been slain. Or John 19:35-37, where it says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. I believe every human being is going to stand before the Lamb one day and have a chance to behold the nail prints. I believe that for the lost, that the weeping and gnashing will begin at that very moment. When they behold his hands, his feet pierced in the nail prints, and they will weep and gnash their teeth that they rejected his public offer of salvation. That they were wounds that were inflicted uselessly as pertaining to their souls, because they rejected it. And conversely, there will be weeping of rejoicing by those that are saved as they behold the Lamb and know that that is their only reason for being accepted before God and ushered into God's presence, are the prints on the hands and the feet. Why the blood? Because the blood was shed for our cleansing. It is the fulfillment of the purification rites of the Old Testament, the requirements of purging. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no forgiveness or no removal. It was an obligation. Blood had to be spilt, had to be shed for the purification. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his great mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. All that is referring to the blood. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses us. The blood. Why the cross? Why the blood? Purify us, to wash us, to cleanse us. But it also marks us. The blood is a sign, like in the Old Testament, the Exodus, the blood on the doorposts, it is a sign. And we read in Exodus 12:13, which says, the blood shall be a sign to you and upon your houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you for a destruction. Same way, it's talked about the curse. When God sees the blood, he will not destroy us. The due punishment for our curse and our sin will not be upon us. And then lastly, the blood. Why the blood?
Because the blood covenants. The blood covenants. Hebrews chapter 9 talks about this, as well as Matthew 26. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19 and 20, this is what it says. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. And here's what he said. This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Blood was a covenantal tool. It covenanted. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 26? This is the blood. Drink this. This is my blood. This is the blood of the new covenant. What it means is it seals the promise as done. I don't know if you remember, kids used to do this before these modern days, and you never do it, but boys in the past, when they wanted to make a friendship, kind of a covenant or alliance, they'd prick their fingers and then they'd touch their fingers that have blood on them to each other. Now we're blood brothers. It's like, you know, man, now we're committed to each other for life because we touched our fingers and our blood to each other. And yet in that small childish way, they were representing that idea of, man, this seals it. This is it. There's no way out of it now. We're blood to blood. We're in it together. And nowadays they freak out. And I was talking with somebody and they say if blood is on anything now. I mean, if you cut yourself and there's some blood on my page here, that is now declared a biohazard. That's the way they look at it. It's a biohazard. It's just very extreme. And I guess due to AIDS and all the other diseases now, they're trying to avoid contamination by. But the point is that it seals covenant. And blood is God's seal that he has covenanted with us. His promises are true. He has sealed the covenant that he has redeemed us. We belong to him. He's purchased us. And it is good as he is good. It is as good as his very being. So we look at the cross and we see what he did for us. It was necessary to fulfill the scriptures. It was necessary to put into public display what he wanted the whole world to know. That he did it out of love for you and for me. As we look again at the cross, may it just refresh our thankfulness for what he's done. May it also incite us to reach out and remember that God offers this to everyone who would believe. It's not just for us who believe. What a sacrifice. Because he loved us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the cross, but especially for he who hung on the cross, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he was the fulfillment of every requirement necessary to do away with our curse, with our punishment, with the wrath that was due to us, with our condemnation that was due. We thank you that he took out of the way all the writs of accusation against us. And because of his death, we have life. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the crucifixion. Thank you that it was not a mistake in any way, but it was the perfect plan of salvation. Thank you that it is offered even today to every soul that is lost. There be one here this morning that doesn't know the beauty of the cross and that it is the only way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that your Spirit would work and bring conviction. And for those of us that know you, we thank you for it. And for he who died for us, we just ask thy blessing on your word and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name.
number 183. In closing, I'd like to sing just verse 2. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, to wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. Verse 2, number 183.